We'll read this psalm together, and then the text for the preaching of God's word will be the last three verses of this psalm, where after reviewing who God is, the psalmist turns and expresses his confidence in the Lord and his request to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as an heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike, he considers all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host, meaning an army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. For our confession of faith, let's turn to Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 38 in the back of your Psalter. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with the words of 347. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Let us pray and ask God for his blessing on the opening of his word, and then after the message, we'll spend a little longer bringing our needs and cares before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty sovereign God, who is at the very same time the one who promises, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is himself thy keeper true, thy changeless shade on thy right hand. Not because we deserve that or have earned that, we sang. Jehovah himself has made. What a miracle of grace. that the living God is the great keeper, the promise maker, and the one whose every promise is trustworthy and true. And what a blessing that we may come to the throne of grace, not just daily, but now as a congregation, as we anticipate a new growing season, and for most of us, the busy season of the year, whether it be in the fields, whether it be in the trades or construction, we acknowledge, Lord, our need for Thy blessing, and most of all for Thy Word. It might not seem like it tonight, but in a few weeks, the fields will be ready again. And the land will be prepared, and the seed will be sown. And tonight the seed of Thy Word is sown. Give Thyself to us, that we might recognize the living God from the pages of the Scriptures, and might live and walk in that light. Lord, renovate our hearts. Give us love for Thee, hope in Thee, trust in Thee. Some of us need the refreshing, the comforting of Thy Word especially, Lord. Sometimes so unexpectedly can come those trials and struggles and heartbreaking moments and seasons in life where we feel so needy and so helpless. And we ask that in that helplessness, Thy sovereign glory and Thy wonderful sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ would be our comfort and our food and our drink, that makes us want to pray, that brings us to Thy throne of grace. We pray for those in our congregation, Lord, who need to learn to tremble before this sovereign God and recognize that their every thought and word will have to be given an account of before the throne of Thy majesty, the throne of the King of Kings. May Thy word pierce such hearts tonight that they might learn to pray with urgency and might bend their knees before Thee. Give our pastor the fullness of Thy Holy Spirit, the ability to explain and apply Thy word, the ability to edify us with Thy Spirit's ministry and help. For no man can preach without Thy Spirit's blessing, and no one can profit without Thy Spirit's application. We plead the words of the Lord Jesus, who has said, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall." Let us then with gladness hear Thy voice, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 87, the second half of Psalm 33. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the skeptics delight in saying that if God is big enough to actually hear prayer, He's also smart enough to ignore it. After all, if He can read every thought and hear every word of the whole human race at the same time, then He knows so much more and He's so much wiser than we are that the wisest thing He could do is to completely ignore us. That's the skeptic. But really, that's pride talking, isn't it? It's the skeptic doing what Psalm 50 says that the wicked do more often. Think that God is like them. The proud sinner says, if I know everything God knows, then I would ignore everyone and just do my own thing. But for the child of God, of all the names and titles that God could give Himself, the title that He hears prayer, or that He answers prayer, surely is a most precious and sweet name. And it's this gracious privilege of access to the ear of God for all those who come through Jesus Christ to Him that should lead us, rather than to question the wisdom of God, to admire the wisdom of God and to stand in awe of His tender mercy. Because God doesn't call Himself the one who hears and answers prayer so that we would think He needs advisors or has to have our help or needs us to show Him how to make up His mind. But rather, He says this so that we would know that He hears and answers prayer, so that we would know that He delights in the voices of those who fear Him, just like an earthly father delights in his children and gladly hears their words. So the Lord gladly hears the prayers of His own, because He delights in even the smallest and least of His people. It is the willingness of love, not the confusion of ignorance, that lies behind God's hearing ear. He knows how heavy our hearts can be with unanswered questions, with aches and pains of the body, with sorrows, with the struggles, with the challenges, with the heartbreaks of life in a fallen world. He knows that we can have our moments and sometimes our seasons in life where we feel burdened and crushed and just don't know what to do with the struggles He brings in our way. And tonight is the answer to that great need. We will hear about who God is. Because when you understand who God is, that is what makes you need to and want to pray. For we don't pray to change God. We can't. That's the glory of God. But things can change in our lives as God uses prayer to accomplish His purposes. For, as one Puritan used to say it often, when God wants to give His people something, He stirs them up to pray. And it's we and it's the situation who change through prayer. And when you pray to glorify God, you discover that you are changed by prayer. And yes, to pour out your sorrows and cries of heart and needs and sins and burdens is to glorify God. Because you're crying out to Him as the one who can do something about all of these things. You're saying when you do so that God is able and willing to hear, to comfort, and to help you in your needs. And when we have an annual prayer day service, we're confessing our dependence on this living God. Now, it might not seem like it today, given the weather, and it might feel almost a little strange to sing as our pre-service song about the grain springing from the furrows and the gentle spring rain flying when it's minus 15. But spring is on the way because God has promised that springtime and harvest will come until Christ's return. And the economy seems to be slowly improving, and the analysts are cautiously optimistic as the oil prices nudge a little higher. But we have our cares and fears as we see the threats looming to our Christian school and a government that wants to defund them. What a blessing it is then to turn to the God who is in charge, who is able to do what we cannot do for ourselves and in the world, who is able, as we read from this psalm, to turn the thoughts and plans and intentions of the hearts of men and even of kings and rulers as He pleases. For we learn here that God's hand guides everything, riches or poverty, sickness or health, fruitful or barren years. And knowing that this is who God is meant to inspire a joyful expectancy and a prayerful dependence on the living God. Our theme tonight is a confession of confidence in the sovereign God. We see an expectant confession, a joyful confession, and a prayerful confession. So a confession of confidence in the sovereign Lord, an expectant, joyful, and prayerful confession. Now, our text is actually the closing applications of Psalm 33. You could say our text is telling us what's the point of the truth revealed earlier in the psalm. And that's why it's good to look at our text in the light of the whole psalm to start with. If you want an example, think of it this way. If you're reading a book, you don't just read the last chapter. Because if you do that, you won't understand the people you meet or what they've gone through to get to the point where you are now. But if you know the whole story, then the last chapter is much more interesting and exciting. You could say this about Psalm 33. It's knowing the whole story that makes the last verses light up as the beautiful truth of this psalm is driven home to the hearts of those who know the Lord. So what is the story of Psalm 33? Well, it doesn't have a title above it. And that means we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when. We don't know why. But that doesn't matter. Because if you read the psalm, the meaning is clear. This psalm teaches us the absolute, total sovereignty of the living God. He is in complete control of the big things, kings, nations, and of the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. And it's this sovereignty of God that leads to this confession at the end of the psalm. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. You could translate that word wait, and it's actually in most cases in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the word translated wait in the King James is actually hope. And the last words of the text also speak of that hope, because they end with, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. So you see that hope is really the first and last words of our text. When you think of the word hope, think of your children clustered, young children clustered around a living room window. Their noses are pressed against the glass. Their eyes are shining. They watch every car turning the corner. Waiting, is the car dad's driving coming up the driveway? Didn't mom say that he'd be home soon? And he comes home every day. And he promised he's going to play with us or he's going to take us somewhere. And that trusting, eager attitude is the attitude of the psalm. Our soul waits, that is, our soul hopes eagerly for the Lord. No matter what happens, the Lord has said that He will care for His people. He has in the past for thousands of years. And His faithfulness and His track record gives reason for eager expectation in the future. Now, in some circles, the word wait has taken on a meaning that the Hebrew simply will not bear. The idea, then, is that you wait for conversion, and that if you really respect the sovereignty of God, then you will sit back, you will not believe, you will not repent, and you will wait until something happens to you and you are zapped from on high. And that's all you can do. You are not allowed to believe in the Lord Jesus because that would be presumption. You wait. You wait. You wait. But the Hebrew word is waiting in faith, not waiting for faith. It's waiting in eager anticipation for the Lord to provide and take care of His people. For when it comes to conversion, the Lord's word is always today. Satan's word is wait or tomorrow, whether for sinful reasons or for reasons of phony piety. Tomorrow, some other time, the future. And the wait, word wait becomes an excuse for the presumption of unbelief and the presumption of sin. But now, how can the psalmist say that his soul waits so eagerly for the Lord? Does he live in a different world than we do? Is he just some sort of a super saint so that he has every reason to expect such things, but most saints never should have this eager expectation? Is he living in a golden age without afflictions and fears and tears? Well, if you look at the psalm, you quickly discover that life isn't any easier for this psalmist than anyone else. What does he mention? He mentions armies and wars and kings. Thankfully, most of us have no experience of a war. But if you ever talk to anyone who has, you realize that war is about the most dreadful thing that can happen to soldiers, to nations, and to families. Just think, and I know I realize that that number is growing pretty small, but just think of those who remember the World War II, or who have been in other wars since. And the psalmist mentions in verse 19, famine, starving. He even mentions death in verse 19. Life isn't smooth and easy for him. He has his fears and things he worries about. But what is it that gives him this hopeful, expectant attitude? In the face of his fears is that he focuses on who God is. And when he stops and thinks about who God is, that is when he says, my face lights up and I begin to expect his help. Who then is the God of this psalm? You may have noticed that with just one exception, every time the living God is mentioned in this psalm, it's the name Lord in capital letters. The great covenant name of God. The name that says he makes and keeps his covenant. That he is faithful to his promises. That he never forsakes the works of his own hands. Verse 18 says it like this. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. God watches out for those who belong to him. What a tender picture that is. Think of going to school to pick up your children. The bell goes and a horde of shouting and running children come running out and you see them all, but you don't look at them all the same way, do you? You're glancing from one to the other and you're looking for the familiar face and the familiar form of your children. Because your eye is on them to protect them and provide for them. And the Lord says that as he looks at the human race, he has his eye on everyone, but his eye of tender love and mercy is upon those who are his. I once saw parents approaching a church building. They had to cross the road from a parking lot and their little daughter darted out across into the street in front of oncoming cars without even looking. And the watchful father gave a sudden shout and he was in the street. That's what this psalm is talking about. The watchful, tender eye of the Lord on those who fear him. And it's this that gives this eager, expectant hope to the psalmist. And he is not just talking for himself here. Notice this. Our soul, he says, waits for the Lord. So the confession of hope so far in verse 20 involves expectation and confidence. But there's a third element here. It means waiting in patience. Because the Lord doesn't always do things in your time and in your way. And so you wait for him to do it in his way and in his time. And here the psalmist is very honest. The fact that the eye of the Lord is on him doesn't mean life's going to go smoothly. Difficult days can and do come. Even famine and wars. Days when you would long to be picked up and plucked from the middle of them and be delivered and have it be over and done with. But the Lord doesn't always deliver from trouble, but he does deliver in the middle of trouble. You know, last growing season for us was challenging, especially for our dry land farmers. It seemed to be dry and wet at all the wrong times, and the hailstorms destroyed quite a bit. And yet the Lord provided in so many ways, even then. How can you make it in the day of trouble? Look at verse 20. He is our help, it says, and our shield. When do you need help? When you're helpless, when you say, I don't know what to do. I don't know the answer. I don't know how this is going to be fixed or solved. Isn't that just as true in daily life? When do you need the help of a cane or a crutch? When you can't walk by yourself anymore. God says to his people, there may well come times and days in this season, this growing season, or in the trials and challenges of family life, that you won't be able to carry on in your own strength and that you'll wonder, now what? Or perhaps there are health challenges or other difficulties that are heartbreaking for you. What a comfort to know that when such days come, God is the ready helper of His people. When you walk with your children on snow and ice, your hand is right there. You hold theirs. Or you walk next to them so that they don't stumble. And shall not God be ready to help His children? One psalm says it this way: when I said my foot slips, Thy mercy, Lord, held me up. He is our help, the psalmist teaches Israel to sing. And it's the same with a shield. You only need a shield when you're under attack. You'd rather have life so peaceful you never need a shield. And God doesn't say you'll never need a shield. But He says, I am the shield of my people. You know, normally with a shield, you have to hold it up and you have to be on your guard. And if you forget, you're shieldless. But this shield says, I am the shield of my own. When pressures and dangers and tension throngs, I will make sure my people are guarded. There will be spiritual assaults this year from the evil one as he roots and tries to infect covenant homes with sin and with grief. Life is a battlefield. And the Lord says, I'm the shield of those who fear me. My wife once asked me a question that many wives have probably asked their husbands. What would you do if you heard somebody breaking in during the night? My answer was, I would go and see and leave you to call the police. And she said, what I think I would first run to the bedroom of the littlest ones. It's that instinct of protection. And God as Heavenly Father is the one from whom such instincts, even in sinful people, come. His instinct is to shield and take care of His own in danger. And therefore the psalmist can come with his confident confession of hope. He is our help and our shield. Oh, people of God, this is the kind of expectant confession the Lord loves to draw out of His own. That's why the Holy Spirit has given psalms like this. He loves it when His children look to the future and look to Him to be as He has said here He's going to be. Look at the language of verse 20. There's no maybes and probablys and hopefullys. That's the great difference between the way in which we people speak of the future or use the word hope. We read predictions in the newspaper and the analysts say, well, we're cautiously optimistic that by the end of the year, the oil sector is going to be doing better, that the economy is going to start to pick up. But they're predictions. They don't know either. But this psalm gives the language of certainty. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. What are your hopes? We all have hopes, don't we? You may be hoping, well, I hope my business makes it right. I hope we have good growing conditions this year. I hope my health improves. I hope my children do well and learn to fear and love the Lord. I hope that the Lord would give me a godly partner in life. I hope, fill in the list. And by using the word hope, you and I usually mean, well, there are things that I would really like to see happen, but I don't know if they will or not. And that's why we use the word hope. We don't say, I know it will happen, but biblically speaking, the word hope means I know it will happen because God is who He says He is. He won't keep me from every trouble, but He says He is our help and our shield. And when you say I wait or I hope in the Lord, you're actually saying God will be this help and this shield. Whatever come of my desires and plans, of my questions and struggles, whatever else can change and sometimes change so suddenly, this doesn't change. God says He is the help and hope of those who fear Him and cry out to Him and turn to Him in all their troubles. And this is a hope that will never be put to shame. The New Testament in Romans 5 says it beautifully. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. It's this hope that flows from the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that those who are made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ may expect this hope to be not put to shame. But this expectant confession leads next to the verse 21, where we find a joyful confession. If the hope spoken of here is based and depends on who God is rather than on us, and rather than if we're on whether or not we're believing or hoping strongly enough, then the result must be joy. Where your hopes are shaky, you cannot be joyful. You will instead be anxious and fearful. Uncertainty always puts pressure on us, doesn't it? We wonder, how's this going to turn out? How's that going to go? Can overwhelm you. Do you know now why Satan would like nothing better than to sow doubts and fears in God's people? That's his number one goal. Now, yes, there is, of course, such a thing as false confidence of people who claim God and whose life, whose whole life tells a whole different story. But there's also such a thing as false fears, where you consider doubts and feelings to be more trustworthy than the promises and character of the unchanging God. The psalmist is not saying that he never struggles with doubts and fears. Otherwise, someone will say, well, I guess I don't hope that firmly, and I guess then this psalm is not for me. But the psalmist is saying, whenever I stop to remember to think about who the living God is, that my doubts and fears turn into joy. This is the exercise of faith that nourishes itself on the words and the glory of God. Where a childlike, eager hope fills your heart, joy must follow. Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. He doesn't say, I have faith in my faith, but he says, I trust in the holy name of the Lord. What does he mean by calling God's name holy? Well, the psalm, the word holy, simply refers to the sovereign uniqueness of the living God. He is so exalted, nothing and no one can be compared with him. Incomparable, as we've learned in the last 10 weeks, in his power and knowledge, in his faithfulness, in his justice, in his truth, in his springing forth as the fountain of every good thing. All of this is wrapped in that name, Lord. His faithfulness, His majesty, His sovereignty. Let's zero in now a little more on that word, sovereignty. What do you think of when you hear that word? Well, you hear in the news about national sovereignty, or that Canada is a sovereign nation, and what that means is that Canada has the authority and the right to decide the laws within the boundary of the land. No other country has the right to butt in and do this for us. No other country has the human right to invade us and rule us. So when we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of His power and right to do everything that pleases Him inside the boundaries of His own kingdom. What are the boundaries of that kingdom? Well, the psalm beautifully pictures them. First of all, God is sovereign as creator. He spoke, and the entire universe sprang into this existence in those 6 simple days. Wow, what an impressive thing that is. What a difference. We say we're a sovereign nation, but we have to negotiate with us. It's on the news that Canada is going to have to renegotiate the NAFTA agreement. We can speak to others, but they don't have to listen to us. But God's sovereignty is so great that when He says something, it always happens. And the application of this is obvious in the psalm in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of the living God. His sovereignty is visible in providence. He continues to be involved in the affairs of this world. The nations of this world, according to verse 10, make their plans and plot their schemes. They have their counsel and devices. But God doesn't pay attention to any of these plans. He adjusts these plans. He carries out His plan. And the nations are under the authority of the kingdom of God. No one can question God. No one can call an investigation into His ways and say, yeah, but God is going a step too far. He's not respecting my charter rights. There are no charter rights in the kingdom of God except for God's rights. He vetoes and overrules those who think they're so powerful on earth. And third, the Lord judges the nations, verse 13. His clear and searching eyes behold all the sons of men. He knows what happens. As judge and king of the universe, He records it and He will deal with it. Even if nations don't agree. Verse 16, they can gather their armies. They can have the mightiest men of strength. The weapons of war can be sharpened, but they cannot deliver in the day of trouble. And how often that has been seen in the Old Testament and in the history of God's peoples. Hostile kings gather around Jerusalem and they besiege it and they think they're going to lay claim to it. And God scatters them like dust before an Alberta windstorm. And if this God is against you, who then can stand against Him? And this is the God of whom the psalmist says, He's my God. He's the God of all those who fear Him, great and small. And He who does all these things is the Lord, the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, the absolutely committed one to the well-being of His own. And therefore His people are utterly secure. His eye is on those that fear Him, not His clear and searching eye to search out and know the sin, but His tender, loving eye of grace for those who hope in His mercy, even as sinners. And if this God is your help and shield, who can stand against you? And what sorrow and trial can overcome you? The psalmist trusts in the holy name of this covenant keeper, and therefore his expectant confession of God, confidence in God, leads to joy. Our hearts shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Do you see now from this psalm what it means to be one of these people who may look at the Lord this way? You fear Him. Do you fear Him? What does that mean? Well, on the one hand, you trembling realization of the greatness of this God. And therefore, you learn to fear and hate sin because you know what this God thinks of it. As you daily struggle with it and say, why do I still have to labor against this foul desire and this wicked act? And on the other hand, you hope in His mercy at the very same time, to quote verse 18, or to quote another psalm, Psalm 146, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and in those who hope in His mercy. The Lord takes pleasure. Isn't it, as a father, if your child comes and is really bothered by something, Daddy, I have to tell you something. I want to ask you something. Yeah, I did this and I know I wasn't supposed to. And I'm so sorry. And that father looks with delight at his little one. So thankful that that little one's conscience is speaking. And that he or she realizes that that was wrong. And there's a smile. There's an embrace. There's a tender delight. And it's that combination of accountability and tender delight. That's the fear of the Lord. And the Lord takes pleasure in those who open His mercy that way. What a treasure the fear of the Lord is. That's why the prophet Isaiah can say, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And it gives strong confidence and joy, even in such a world. In light of that, isn't the main thing we should ask for tonight, Lord, teach me to fear Thee, or teach me to fear Thee more. Spurgeon tells the story of a boat in a mighty raging storm at sea. The boat is being shaken. It's in danger of breaking to pieces. And all the passengers are starting to panic. And they're looking at each other. And there's one young man who's just cheerful and calm, and one of the passengers couldn't take it and said, why are you so joyful? And the answer was the pilot steering the ship is my Father, and I know my Father will take care of me. Those who fear the Lord may know this too. Even in the storms of life, the one whose hand guides it all is your Father, for Christ's sake. And He will take care of you. And He will either deliver you in the day of trouble, or take you to be with Him forever, or help you, or shield you. And no storm of life can trust you when you come to Him in a childlike way, hoping in His mercy, remembering that He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. That's why the psalmist says, our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Isn't this why sometimes a child in a crowd of strangers can be panicky and wonder, what's going on and where am I? And that same child in the arms of mom or dad, among the very same people, has a whole different attitude. But that also leaves us with another application tonight. If you have not trusted in God's holy name, and if you're not one of those people who fears Him, who's learning to fear Him, then you can't be hopeful as long as you are determined to cling to your sins. Or maybe sometimes you stop and realize the sickening consequences or think, I wonder if trouble's going to come because of this. And you can make your plans and say, I want to live my life this way. And you know what? Why don't I sow some wild oats while I'm young? Or maybe you just have what seems to you more harmless and innocent plans. This is what I'd like to do for work, and this is where I'd like to go in life. But it's God who decides what plans succeed and fail. And you can say, well, I think I'm smart enough and this is how it's going to work out. But if God speaks the word, your strength turns to weakness in the sight of Him who sits enthroned above. And if you're still unbelieving and unrepentant, you're in a dangerous situation. Because who knows when the sovereign judge and Lord, whose clear and searching eyes have seen everything you thought you kept hidden from other people. If He's fed up with your sinful rebellion, and if God's against you, who can stand? And therefore, tremble before this King in whose kingdom you live, and plead for His mercy. For there is no other way to a sure and joyful hope in this world. But this admonition is reinforced in the last verse of this psalm, where we find a prayerful confession. Verse 22 is a prayer of humble dependence on God. You could say this is the pleading ground of the joyful, expectant confession of the earlier verses. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in Thee. What does it mean when the psalm ends like this? Well, he's underlining the admonition, isn't he? That only those who trust in God's holy name can hope in the future. How else can you exercise this trust than by prayer, than by the cries of your heart? For only those who ask receive, only those who seek find, only those who knock will find the door open to them. The promises of God, the faithfulness of God, never kill the prayer of petition. They encourage it. It's the prayerful who are the hopeful. What a loving mercy that the Lord doesn't tell us, okay, you have to dig this hope up out of your own heart. You just have to be joyful and confident. No, He's teaching us that this joyful, hopeful confidence flows out of kneeling and expressing the cry of your heart to the Lord for mercy. And you pour out your heart, and even when it doesn't seem like you can climb to the heights of rejoicing in His holy name and eagerly and expectantly looking Him to provide for you the answers and the help that you need, then you can still start in the depths with a cry for mercy. And through the cry for mercy, find yourself carried by the Lord into the heights of joy and hope. Look at this beautiful request. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us. The word translated mercy here is that one Hebrew word that every Christian just has to know. Chesed. The chesed of God is His faithful covenant love, based purely and only on His grace, and it's translated loving kindness and grace and tender love and mercy and goodness. And it's all of these things wrapped up together, based on His gracious attitude to sinners. Let us taste this chesed richly in our experience. That's the request. And that shows us the secret heart of the joy and hope of the psalm. The sovereignty of God is the foundation here of this joy and hope. But the grace of God is the warm beating heart of it. This joy and hope lie in the God who is utterly determined to be gracious to sinful people whom He draws and takes to Himself through Jesus Christ. It lies completely in who God is. If we had to plead anything in us, it would wither our hopes and blast our joys, and we would be like a ship tossed on the sea, up and down and back and forth, one moment thinking, yeah, I do, I may trust in the Lord, and the next moment thinking, yeah, but look at all my sins and weaknesses and shortcomings. And you would constantly wander between the mountaintops of the waves and the valley where the waves seem to be towering and closing in on you. And as sinners, we'd have nothing to expect but wrath and sorrow. And the holy name of God would be a terror to us, not a joy. But if God takes reasons out of Himself, out of His own chesed, out of His own covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, that's when joy and hope blossom. And isn't this chesed really a word that's fragrant with the fullness of Jesus Christ? On the cross, God displays His chesed in its lengths and depths and breadths and heights. And through the cross, God's holy name becomes a fountain of joy and confidence for His people. Paul would later find in the grace of God in Christ the reason for the boldest confidence. He who didn't spare His own Son, how much more will He not with Him freely give us all things, not just for the future, but for today? If He gave the greatest gift He could give, will He not give something small? If someone who loves you willingly paid $1 million for your rescue, help, and hope, do you think He would spare $5 if you need them one day? Jesus Christ is the greatest gift God could have given. And through Christ, God gives chesed, hope, and joy to struggling people who sometimes have to start in the depths and pray for mercy. And isn't that prayer for mercy necessary for every believing child of God as long as you live in this world? We remain sinners. We never rise above the prayer for mercy in this world. And even when concluding such a triumphant song of praise, the cry for mercy belongs. And if you know yourself at all, you'll learn to pray this way. Self-confidence has no place in the Christian life, ever, because God's salvation and protection are a matter of mercy from start to finish. And a believer in the right place on earth doesn't ever graduate from this cry for mercy. And in teaching us to end even the most confident and joyful expressions with the prayer for mercy, the Lord reminds us to be a dependent people, joyfully, confidently, and yet a dependent people who pour out our needs and our sins. This isn't a downer after the hope and joy of the first two verses. Rather, it's remembering that all God's goodness is undeserved, and it's pure mercy. That doesn't take away the joy. That increases it. That makes you rejoice in God. That fills you with hope because you realize, I can go to this God even when I've made a complete mess. And I can pour out my heart to Him. And I can ask Him to show mercy to me. And He supplies from out of His fullness. Fullness of mercy. Grace upon grace, the Apostle John would say in New Testament terms. Isn't that what makes you stunned with wonder and amazement? Charles Wesley cries out in one of his hymns, 'Tis mercy all immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me. I once read the story of the 50th anniversary of a famous Reformed professor of theology named Charles Hodge, back when Princeton Seminary used to be one of the finest schools in the world. They had a special memorial evening for him. The speakers pointed out all his achievements and they listed the statistics. He had trained 2,700 ministers of the gospel. He wrote a 3-volume systematic theology textbook that's on the shelf of most Reformed pastors today. And 15 leading men in the churches stood up to speak with gratitude to the Lord for all that he had done in the churches through Charles Hodge. And finally, it was Charles Hodge's turn. And he rose up to give the thank you speech with tears in his eyes. And he said, "When I say thank you for all your respect and confidence and love, I want you to know that I'm nothing, that I'm powerless, and I can only bow before you in tearful gratitude and call on God, thanking him for his mercy." You see, that's the attitude of this psalm. That's the attitude of mature spiritual life. God alone is great. God alone is worthy of praise and honor. God alone is worthy of trust. And God alone can inspire hope and joy. And that's why the last words of this verse are, "According as we hope in thee. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. Come what may, let thy mercy come upon us, Lord, because we hope in thee, and our only hope and our only help is in thee." God loves to give such mercy. He loves to give his loving kindness to those who hope in him purely and simply because of who he is. And for all such people, there's abundant room at the throne of grace where you kneel with your cry for mercy, and in kneeling discover that your heart soars into joy and hope through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our hope is on Jehovah stayed. In him our hearts are joyful made. Our help and shield is he. Lord, what can we say in response to such generous, faithful, loving grace? So that all the needs and doubts and fears and struggles of life may be laid down in the presence of such a God. So that even for people who think I can only begin by just crying for mercy, and discover that you can leave and get off your knees singing, "Our help and shield is he." With such a God, it's safe to live, to go through troubles, to face trials, because all that's required of us is to become small and start with mercy and discover that such a God gives not just mercy, but hope and joy and help and shelter and grace and loving kindness, so rich and free and abundant. We marvel. We want to say with the psalmist, "I love the Lord, for my request and humble plea, he makes his care. In him through life my faith shall rest, for he both hears and answers prayer." And in that light, Lord, we may bring our needs to thee, and we do need mercy as we face a new growing season. Bless, Lord, the work of our hands. Bless the farmers as they prepare to go into the fields to plow and sow and cultivate. Send us the rains of springtime, the heat of summer, the things we need to provide for our loved ones and to serve the kingdom of God. Some of us can look back on a year since the last prayer day and marvel at answers to prayer. And perhaps for others of us, moments will come this year when we wonder, now what? But grant that in such moments we would remember the prayer of mercy that can rise into the song, the sigh that can turn into the jubilant voice, our help is He. Bless us also in our homes. Parenting can go through its ups and downs. We can have joyful moments and things when everything seems to be going smoothly and seems to be going okay. And then suddenly we can have those moments and seasons in life where we can be utterly overwhelmed and just be broken at the struggles and the challenges, and be so disappointed in ourselves as parents, or so grieved in the sins of our beloved children. And Lord, we ask for mercy, for help, for grace to be able to respond in a wise and godly way to every challenge and question of family life. Bless our teachers at the school as they too are tasked with shepherding our young people. Help them, Lord, to give godly counsel and to know with Thy help how to reach the heart of the young people to whom they speak. Guide them. Provide their every need. We pray especially for our Christian schools, Lord, in the light of, again, people trying to take away the little money we do receive. Put them to shame. Rebuke and restrain them. Send providential circumstances that keep them from carrying out their will. Enable us still to educate our children in the fear of Thy name. We pray that most of all for our teachers, that they would be living examples of the fear of the Lord, and that by Thy grace we would see the fear of the Lord in our children. What more could we want to see in their life than a trembling heart when it comes to sin, and a heart that flees to Christ for mercy? Please grant that to each one of our young people, and strengthen it where it already has been begun. We rejoice for every young person in our fellowship in whom Thy Spirit is at work. We pray, Lord, for this province, for those in authority. It's so easy to look at the news or hear stories and grow discouraged, and to fear and to wonder what's next. And we pray, Lord, as the God who overturns the thoughts and plans of men, do so to our leaders. Give them a heart that trembles at Thy word, that we might return from the foolishness into which we have fallen as a culture. Oh God, our national sins of glorying in, not just tolerating, glorying in abortion, glorying in sexual perversion and promiscuity, glorying in dishonesty and laziness, glorying in Sabbath breaking and idolatry, in blasphemy and in dishonesty. We tremble for our nation, even though they have become so hardened that they don't even know how to blush anymore, that they boast about the most perverse things. Lord, protect us and our families in a generation where evil is praised and the good are condemned. Bring days of repentance, Lord. O sovereign God, bear Thy arm. Let the nations, we read it together, let all the earth Jehovah fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before Him stand. Only one thing can turn the tide in this nation, and that is if this nation would learn to tremble and stand in awe of and fear the living God. O Lord, let this fear of God sweep over this nation. And give Thy people the strength, the grace, and the courage to be unashamed witnesses of the glory of God. We pray for thy church worldwide, for the persecuted, for the lonely, for the fearful, for thy servants, for the fields that are white and ready for the harvest, and for the lack of laborers that we feel so painfully in these days. Lord of harvest, send forth many more reapers to thy church worldwide, in Canada, in the Netherlands. Raise up mighty men of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and able to proclaim the Word of God. We pray for our pastor, and we pray also for the spiritual well-being of our congregation, Lord. That thy blessing might rest upon this season, not just the season of sowing and creation, but on the season of the sowing of thy word. What a mercy and a blessing it would be to be able to edify and encourage each other as congregation and pastor. We ask for thy gracious blessing on this new season, that the word of God might come alive, the glory of God might be known among us, that thy word would be our treasure, our help, and our hope, and that we would delight in thy fullness. We ask so much, but everything we've asked is fully consistent with the fountain of chesed that was erupting on the cross of Jesus Christ, and of the God who wrote this song, so that from the cry of mercy we could turn to the song of praise, the song of hope. And so teach and help us to hope in thee, to expect thee. We thank thee, Lord, not just for the blessings already given, not just for the measure of health and strength and peace and plenty and prosperity that were given, but also praying to thank thee for the help that will come, for the hope that will be given to all those who fear thy name, no matter what the struggles are. That the God who has said, I will not forsake the works of my own hands, so pour thyself upon us. For that is our true food and drink. That is our greatest treasure, the fear of the Lord. May we go into, as a congregation, a season where the fear of God flourishes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.